And so I'm going to preach to you about the law of God. Before I read the text, let me remind you that when we think about the law, we need to do so in three categories. First, there is what we call the civil law, and that's how God regulated the national affairs of the Israelite people, the civil law. And secondly, there is what we call the ceremonial law, and that's how God regulated the religious affairs of the Israelite people. But thirdly, there is what we call the moral law of God. And that's how God relates to all men of all ages. Now, I am pleased to announce that the civil law and the ceremonial law have both been nailed to the cross of Jesus, and they are no longer binding upon the people of God. And I say hallelujah for that, don't you? But God has not changed His mind about what is morally acceptable in His sight. Consequently, the moral law of God is still very much in effect. God still judges men's actions and attitudes on the basis of the moral law of God. Now, the Ten Commandments form a moral constitution from which all moral law is derived. And let me tell you, these laws can be enlarged upon, but they cannot be improved upon. These laws can be elucidated, but they cannot be eliminated. The moral law is still in effect. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Let's begin at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, I want to begin by making a confession. With great laborious effort, I have sought to reduce this sermon down to the customary 3 points and a poem. I have tried really hard, and I have gotten it down to just 6 points, and I feel really good about that. And here's the first point. I want you to see the preamble to the commandments, and I want you to notice 2 things. One, I want you to see the God of excellent greatness. Now, listen to it. I am the Lord, thy God. The one who is about to establish a moral law is none other than the eternal, excellent, effulgent God. The infinite, infallible, ineffable God. The sovereign, superlative, self-existing God. Now, beloved, these are not suggestions. These are not recommendations for our consideration. These are the laws of God. And I want to tell you, He has the right and the might to establish what will be acceptable in His sight. He's the God of excellent greatness. Now notice the second thing. He is also the God of electing grace. Now listen to it again. I am the Lord thy God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Do you remember what God said about His choice of the Israelite nation? He said, I did not choose you because you were great among the nations. On the contrary, you were the least among the nations. I chose you because I loved you. And because I loved you, I brought you out of dark Egypt's land. I brought you out of the house of bondage. I left Pharaoh and his army drowned in the sea. Well, I want to tell you this morning, church, what God has done corporately for Israel, He has done personally for me. I might not look like all that much to you, but it doesn't matter. I am somebody. And I know it. I know I am somebody because the sovereign God of the universe has singled me out and set me up as the object of His grace. Causes the presence to pale into insignificance. In I first loved you. You have not chosen. Do you all see that? Nod your head up and down like this. Now, some of you men need to learn how to say amen at the appropriate place. And if you want to practice this morning, don't even be that concerned about the appropriate place. Just say it. And you can get the appropriate time down later. Now, that's the first point in this sermon. Here's the second one. I want you to see the in this text. There are one, thou shalt have no other God. Two, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, and bow down thyself unto it. Now the first of these tells us whom we are to worship. The second one tells us how we are to worship. We are to worship God alone. We are to do so in spirit and in truth. Now this text is the use of sculpture or paintings or other art items in and about the church facilities. It does not forbid that. What it does forbid is the use of images in worship. Now, our Catholic neighbors tell us that when they bow before their images, they look beyond the image unto the substance of their worship. But if in charity we grant them that, we must yet remind them that they are in violation of the second commandment. For the commandment does not say, thou shalt not bow down thyself before them unless you look beyond the image unto the substance. Now, I grew up in South Central. And I thought that I'd my knowledge, no and with part of the wood built to warm them or to cook their food upon, and then we could stop the trunk of the tree with ears, but unable to and bow them down. Been given to that practice of idolatry in our culture, have we? But while that is so, I must caution the church by telling you that Baptists in our day are not without some idols of our own. And let me mention some of them. Let me tell you, there is the God of ambition in Baptist life. It is the spirit that causes a Baptist to work from before daylight until after dark 7 days a week, not just trying to make a living, but trying to get ahead, trying to keep up with the Joneses. And consequently, they sacrifice their children for commerce, their faithfulness for finances, their posterity for prosperity. And it's idolatry. And number two, there is the God of appetite in Baptist life. I recently concluded a verse-by-verse exposition of the New Testament book of Philippians. It is a joyful, delightful book in almost every way. However, in the third chapter, there is a scathing castigation. And listen to it. Mark them that walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and tell you now, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things, whose God is their belly. You know what some Baptists will do? They'll drive 100 miles and spend $100 if the word comes that a new 5-star restaurant has opened up. But many of those same Baptists won't give $25 to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering for foreign missions. It's idolatry. And then let me tell you, there's the God of academics in Baptist life. It is the spirit that says, I know, but you don't, and I'm not telling. I sat in a banquet room with professors and trustees and administrators of our oldest seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and the question was broached to the professor at our table. Do you believe in the historicity of the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis? And he said, oh my, yes. And then the question was narrowed further. But do you believe that Adam and Eve were real historical people? And he said, yes. And then the question was narrowed a bit further. But do you believe that Adam and Eve were the first man and the first woman created directly by the agency of God, the progenitors of the human race? And he said, oh no, I don't believe that. I believe, said he, that Adam, spoken of in the book of Genesis, refers not to one man and one woman, but to many men and many women. I said, Dr. Watts, the folks back home in Cleburne County, Arkansas, where I live and serve, would experience a high level of emotional stress if they knew that their cooperative program dollars were paying the salary of a professor at their seminary who was teaching another generation of preacher boys that the Adam and Eve spoken of in the book of Genesis was not the first man and the first woman created directly by the agency of God, the progenitors of the human race. And his response was this, Brother Miller, the average Baptist back home sitting out on the front porch in the rocking chair does not possess the acumen to understand the nuances of theology, nor are they capable of articulating theology. Now, you folks don't know me very well, but I am just going to go ahead and tell you that did not set well with this country preacher from Arkansas. It did not. And I mustered up all of the grace I possessed. And I said, Dr. Watts, it is my humble opinion, sir, that a lot of the Baptists back home sitting out on the front porch in the rocking chair have probably forgotten more theology than you apparently know. Let me tell you something, church. Don't believe it when folks try to convince you that unless you're conversant with the Hebrew language of the Old Testament Scriptures, unless you can parse and decline in the Greek language of the New Testament Scriptures, that you are incapable of understanding and enjoying the grand theological and doctrinal themes of the historic Christian religion. That's a lie. If you've got a good Bible and a quiet place, and you're willing to get in that quiet place with that good Bible, and you know, people often ask me to recommend a good systematic program of Bible reading, and my response is Genesis chapter 1 is a good place to start, and just read as far as you can every single day. And come back and pick up where you left off the next day and read as far as you can. And when you get through in the book of Revelation, go back to Genesis and start all over again. And make that a habit and a pattern of your Christian experience. And ere long, you'll begin to discover that the God of the Bible is a triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and that there is unity within the Trinity. And you'll begin to see that all three persons of the Godhead have been actively involved in bringing about your redemption. You'll begin to see that God the Father in eternity past sovereignly arranged your redemption, and that God the Son, in the fullness of the time, singularly accomplished your redemption. And that God the Holy Ghost, in your own experience in time, has selectively applied all that the Father arranged and all that the Son accomplished. And before long, you begin to see unequivocally clear that your salvation is of the Lord. And you continue to read, and after a while, you begin to see some stuff about the church. And you begin to see something about baptism. And ere long, you'll want to join up with a Baptist church. I double dog dare you to try it. You know what Southern Baptists are doing today? Now sit up straight. Some of you are a little more comfortable than I like to see a congregation. Sit up straight and get your shoulders back and look me right in the eye. Get your chin up a little bit and listen to this. Do you know what Southern Baptists are doing today? We are spending more cooperative program dollars on Christian higher education than we are on the North American Mission Board and the International Mission Board combined. Did you understand what I just said? Nod your head up and down like this. I'm talking to a Baptist church here, aren't I? You understand about the cooperative program, don't you? We are spending more on Baptist colleges and seminaries than we do on the North American Mission Board and the International Mission Board combined. If you don't believe what I'm saying is true, you call the Tennessee Baptist Convention tomorrow and ask them to fax you a copy of the proposed budget for this fall, and you run the figures for yourself. And if it's not true, I'll come back at my own expense and apologize to you. What'd y'all say? I didn't hear you. Now, does that mean I'm against education? I've spent the last 20 years serving on trustee boards. I've served on every position there is on a Baptist trustee board. I started out as a rookie, and they put me on the student affairs committee. You know what that committee does? They go out to the dormitories and the apartments and check the plumbing out, see if the commodes are working. That'll cool a rookie trustee off. I've been on the academic affairs committee. I've interrogated the professors we're about to hire. I've been involved in firing some. I've been on the executive committee, the vice president. I've been the chairman of the board. I have raised tens of thousands of dollars for Baptist schools. I have earned the right to say what I'm saying. I'm not opposed to education, but we've gotten it out of balance. When you spend more money on education than you do trying to preach the gospel to the regions beyond, friend, you've made a god out of Baptist colleges and seminaries. It's time somebody said it. And I did. And I feel good about having said it. But now I want to move on. I want you to see not only the God of ambition and appetite and academics, I want to tell you there's the God of athletics in Baptist life. Now, I want to preface these remarks by telling you no one in this room enjoys athletics more than I. I coached Little League Baseball for a number of years. The last time I coached, I had a 13 and 14-year-old team. You know how I got my team? I was out on one of these preaching trips, and the other coaches and the commissioner got together and conducted the tryouts and the draft, and they selected my team for me. It wasn't that noble of them. I don't know how much you understand about Little League Baseball, but that's not the best way to get a winning team. Two sets of the parents saw the roster before I returned home, and they declared to each other, "There is not a kid on that team that can run out of sight in a week." When I saw the roster, I tended to agree with them. They caused such a furor that they got the commissioner and the other coaches to agree to take their two hotshot players off my team, place them on two of the better teams. Did you know parents would do that in Little League Baseball? Some of these parents have visions in the night that their kid is so doggone much better than the average, he's probably going to need to skip his senior year in high school and go right on up to a multi-million-dollar contract with the majors. And the thought that their boy would not be vying for the most valuable player in the final game of the championship tournament just put them into deep, dark depression. So they got them taken off my team. I got my team together, spent the first 2 days trying to get it over to them. We ain't going to cuss no more. After the second practice, I got the parents together. I said, look, your boys cuss like a bunch of sailors down at the pool hall late on Saturday night. I'm not going to have that. You're not paying me to coach baseball. I'm giving my time and energy, and I'm going to do well whether you believe it or not. And your boys are going to learn how to compete, and they're going to have a lot of fun. They're going to learn something more important than baseball while we're at it. But we're not going to cuss anymore on my team. Now, what I want you to do is take your boy home now and set him down at your breakfast bar and get him straightened out. Because if he comes back down here cussing tomorrow, I'm going to kick his rear end till his nose bleeds. You can bank on it. I am not going to have it. And guess what? They just quit cussing. They just quit. It's amazing what teenagers do. Somebody will love them, look them right in the eye, and talk to them like they've got some worth and value, and then hold up a standard and act like you just expect them to meet it. Well, I told them what had been said. There wasn't a kid on our team that could run out of sight in a week. And I said, I don't know how to solve that, but here's what we're going to do. We're going to learn how to hit the ball so far you don't have to run as fast. You ever notice that when they hit it over the fence, they don't run real fast. They just kind of slow down and enjoy the trip. So we went to the batting cage early in the morning, heat of the afternoon, at night. I spent a fortune on the batting cage. But boys that didn't hardly know which end of the bat to hold learned how to hit the ball, and guess what? We won the league championship. And I enjoyed every minute of it. We came up against one of those teams that had one of those hot shot players on it that was too good to be on our team, and their proud peacock parents sitting out there in the stand. Do you know what we did? Now, we did this in a Christian sort of way, you understand, but we beat them just like a rented mule. That's exactly what we did. Just beat the yard dog out of them. I told Glenda, I said, look, I'm having so much fun. I'm being so vain about this. I'm probably going to need to repent, but I'm not about to repent as long as we're winning. We're going to have to lose some before I repent. I love athletics. But I'm going to tell you, church, we've allowed our affinity for sports to get out of balance in this culture. Do you know what some Baptists will do? My guess is there's some in this room today. Some Baptists will take off from work 3 hours early on a Monday afternoon in February, knowing good and well that the weatherman says this drizzle might start freezing after dark, and they'll drive 75 miles to watch a high school basketball game. But they can't even come to church on Sunday night in their own backyard. What'd y'all say? I didn't hear you now. I'm listening. Isn't that true? Now, did I say don't ever drive 75 miles to watch a high school basketball game? Did I say that? I didn't say that. I've driven further than that. I'm saying if you can do that and you can't be faithful to God's house, friend, you've let your affinity for sports get out of balance. And then let me tell you, there's the God of abs. Abs. Have you noticed you can't watch the morning news without being bombarded by some abdominizer commercial? Now, it's fairly obvious looking out across this congregation that you men have not been intimidated by that. Nor have I. Now, put that aside. That's the second point. Here's the third one. You see how quickly we're moving through these? Here's the third one. I want you to see the prohibitive nature of the commandments. 8 out of the 10 are stated in a negative fashion. Thou shalt not. I am amazed at the lengths to which some of the brethren go to try to restate the commandments in a more positive and palatable fashion. if you hadn't known better, you would have thought the God of excellent greatness had been unaware of the old axiom, eliminate the negative and accentuate the positive. Or you might have thought the Lord Himself should have attended a modern day church growth seminar to learn something about the seeker-friendly approach to church ministry. Or could it be that the God of excellent greatness knows something about the propensities and the proclivities of a depraved human heart and wanted it stated in the most pungent terms, "Thou shalt not"? Is there anyone in the room today who doesn't understand that kind of language? Thou shalt not. I, for one, just refuse to apologize for the way God said it. What about you? Now, number four, I want you to see the punishment for those who disobey the commandments. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, I confess to you, I have wished on occasions that God had not said that. I am a parent. That is a sobering contemplation, isn't it? Suffice it to say that our offspring is impacted by our lifestyle. But now here's a fifth item. I want you to see the purpose of the law. Three things. One, to reveal the holiness of God and His exacting demands. Two, to reveal the sinfulness of man and his moral inability. And three, God gave us the law to show us our need of a Savior outside of ourselves and to point us like a schoolmaster to Jesus. And do you know how the law functions in carrying out its purpose? It functions like a mirror. Did you look into the mirror this morning when you first got up? Is that your habit? That's not a pleasant experience, is it? How you ladies can go to sleep at night looking so fine and wake up the way you do is a phenomenon. Hair like a last year's bird nest. Stuff in the corners of your eyes. Dried drool on your lip. I tell you, that early morning look into the mirror is a killer. It brings mountains of pride and arrogance and conceit to a low and humble estate. Do you ever wake up in the morning and realize all of a sudden, man, I am late? I have got to go. You've got an important appointment and you just do not have the time to go through your normal regimen of personal hygiene. You just kind of run your fingers through your hair. You button up your shirt as you run down the hall, tie your shoes at the first red light, wipe your mouth on your shirt sleeve. And you're praying all the while that things are not as bad as they could be. And 2 hours later, after you've been up close and personal around several people, you have occasion to look into the mirror to discover that things are worse than you thought. Boy, I hate that, don't you? I try my best to avoid that. I hadn't been married very long, Brother Jim, until I discovered that early in the morning, before I got out of bed was not the best time for me to get sugar from my bride. I discovered that. I discovered I had more success at that after I'd gotten up, brushed my teeth, shaved my face, visited the shower, used a little scope, and put on a little Old Spice. I tell you, that early morning look is a killer. But now I want to ask you something about a mirror. Does the mirror cause your imperfections? Does it? No. Does the mirror cure your imperfections? No. Friend, the mirror doesn't cause your flaws. It doesn't cure your flaws. It condemns you by making you aware of your imperfections. And that's painful. It's humbling. But it's terribly beneficial. Can you imagine what it would be like going to the Mall of Memphis? No one visited the bath, saw the mirror up close. A mirror serves a very important function by making us aware of these imperfections. For if we were never aware, we might never do anything about it. And I want to tell you, that's the way the law of God functions. Beloved, the law does not cause our sins. The law does not cure our sins. The law condemns us by making us aware of our sins. But now there's one last item. You all got time for one more item? You doing all right? Well, I just like to ask every once, but I learned years ago, you don't want to go on after the congregation quit. And my sermons are just like baloney. It doesn't matter where you cut them off, they look about the same. So I just check every once in a while and see. Now here's the last point. There's a problem with the law. It's not an essential problem. It's not with the essence of the law. The law essentially is holy and just and good. The problem with the law is our inability to keep the law. That's the problem with the law. But have you noticed some folks do a better job of keeping the law than others? Have you noticed that? Let me illustrate it, though. What would you think if this afternoon Brother Jim and Brother Todd and myself go over to the Mississippi River and dive in and simultaneously start swimming to the opposite side? We get halfway across, Brother Jim gives out and goes under and he drowns. We get three quarters of the way, and Brother Todd gives out and goes under and he drowns. But I, being a Razorback from Arkansas, continue on. And I get 99.44% across the Mississippi River, and I give out and I go under and I drown. Now, by any criteria, by any standard of measurement, I outperformed both Brother Jim and Brother Todd. Right? You agree with that? I excelled. Compared to these two guys, I whipped the socks off of them. But I want to ask you something. Does that make any difference? What does that matter? If the three of us go over to the Mississippi River and we dive in and all three of us go under at different stages, would either one of us be any less dead than the other? Friend, if you're going to drown in the Mississippi River this afternoon, it really doesn't matter whether it's halfway across, three-fourths of the way, or 99% of the way across the river. It doesn't matter. You're just as dead. And I want to tell you, that's the way it is with the law of God. It doesn't matter whether you keep half of the law or three-fourths of the law or 99 and 44 100% of the law. I'm telling you, if you hadn't kept all of the law all of the time, the very law you look to for justification is going to condemn you in the judgment day. By the law shall no flesh be justified. Did you hear about the fellow who died and went to heaven, and St. Peter met him at the gate, and he said, "Now I need to inform you that we've changed things up a bit, and we're now under a point system, and you've got to have 100,000 points in order to get in. Now tell me, what have you done?" And the man reflected for a moment, and with great confidence he said, "I was a member of a Baptist church for 50 years. And St. Peter said, "Oh, that's good. That's worth 2 points. The man said, "Now, St. Peter, let me see if I got this straight. Now, you're telling me I've got to have 100,000 points in order to get in. And I was a member of the church for 50 years, and that's only worth 2 points? Is that what you're telling me?" And St. Peter said, "That's right. What else have you done?" And the man said, "Well, St. Peter, I was a deacon for 25 years. And St. Peter said, "Oh, that's good, that's good. That's worth 2 points. And the man said, "St. Peter, I got to have 100,000 points. And I was a deacon for 25 years, went to all those meetings, looked at all those financial reports, fired all those preachers, and all that's only worth 2 points. Is that what you're telling me?" And St. Peter said, "That's right. What else have you done?" And the man experienced a moment of sober reflection. And at last he said, "Well, St. Peter, I gave tithes those last 2 years." And St. Peter said, "Oh, that's good. That's worth 1 point. The man said, "Now, St. Peter, let me go over this with you one more time. Now, I got to have 100,000 points to get in up here, and I was a member of a Baptist church for 50 years and a deacon for 25, and I gave those tithes those last 2 years, and all of that combined is only worth 5 points. Is that what you're telling me?" And St. Peter said, "That's right." And the man pointed his finger right in St. Peter's face. And he said, "All right, Pete, you listen now. The way you got the thing set up here now, there ain't nobody going to get in but by the grace of God." And St. Peter said, "That's right. Ain't nobody going to get in but by the grace of God." Friend, you may be here this morning, attend every service in this church, and you may compare yourself to other men in this congregation, and you may think, "I'm at least as good as they are, perhaps better." But I want to tell you, those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise. You better compare yourself to the holy law of God. And you better look unto Jesus for salvation. That's why the church gathers on the Lord's Day morning to sing songs like this: "Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law, and bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once for all. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O brother, believe it. Cling to the cross, the burdens will fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all." Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the privilege of